Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. If you're wondering where that is in your Bible, it is before the book of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we've been working through the book together as a church for a number of time, and we come today to chapter 13. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel is a story of the rise and the fall of empires. And there's two stories that are contained in that. The first story of rise and fall is the story of the rise of the kingdom of Saul and his subsequent fall. And then the second parallel story, that is the rise of the kingdom of David and then his subsequent fall. But today, we come now to the pivot point of Saul. His kingdom thus far has been on the ascendancy. It's been rising. But now, we hit a critical failure. And here in our story, here's what we learn. Convictions are easy to hold on to so long as they are never tested. Ideals that remain idealistic and never realistic, as in actually put into practice, are a breeze to have. You can read a book about a new diet, or a time management regimen, an exercise program, a parenting philosophy. And as you finish that book, you can transport yourself into the future mentally, where you wake up early in the morning, you run 5 miles, you read and pray for 2 hours, you journal, you clean your home, you meal plan, you cook a healthy breakfast, all before your children wake up. And then they come downstairs praising your virtue and work ethic. Thank you, mother. Thank you, father, for the diligence you have applied today. And my life is going to be so much more fruitful now because of it. That's wonderful to live out in your imagination. Actually, doing that is a different story. It's amazing how great of a parent I was before I became a parent. The picture I had in my mind of the kind of father I would be was fantastic. I was creative, patient, structured, reliable, understanding, fun. But then along came my kids, and they ruined it. The fantasy of the father I thought I would be was quickly dispelled by the reality of the father that I actually was. Convictions and ideals are easy to hold until they're tested. Until you have to actually apply them. In our text today, what we're going to see is we're going to see King Saul have convictions that are tested and tested seriously. Tested in a way that everyone in this room, my hope is by the end of the sermon, you're going to kind of feel like, yeah, I totally get why Saul did that. But nevertheless, when Saul compromises, it comes with devastating consequences. Devastating consequences. So turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 14. And we'll pray once more and then explain the passage. Hear God's word. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan, that is Saul's son, defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. God Almighty, we pray now that you would do a mighty work here in this church through these words, your living words. Oh God, would you reach down and grab a hold of us? Would you shake sin from us? Oh God, would you help us? Father, would you give me power and clarity? Would you give all of us ears to hear you? Would you grant us tender hearts to receive with meekness your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my aim today is to both make you sympathetic to Saul, but also sobered by him. I want you to be sympathetic to what Saul has done and the choices that he's made, because in that, I think you will then see yourself. But even more importantly, in seeing yourself in Saul, I then want you to be sobered by the seriousness of sin, by the seriousness of sin. So let's look first at the problem that Saul is presented with, and then let's look at how the world normally works, and then let's look at how God works. The problem, how the world works, how God works. So let's start with verses 1 through 8 with the problem. Saul is following through on his commission that he was divinely given to deal with Israel's enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines live just to the west of Israel. They're a perpetual problem. And Saul was handpicked by God to confront the Philistines. And he's doing that. He summons together a small army, about 3,000 soldiers, and his son, Jonathan, takes 1,000 of those soldiers and goes and attacks a garrison of the Philistines and wins. And all Israel hears about it. But so do the Philistines. And the Philistines respond with a devastating force. We're told that the Israelites become a stench to the Philistines. So the Philistines look at Israel the way you look at rotting garbage. Just something that you got to take care of. That's how they're going to respond to Israel. And so they muster together 6,000 horsemen, 30,000 chariots, and an army of foot soldiers so incalculable, it is like sand on the beach, which makes the 3,000 soldiers of Israel look pretty dinky. So naturally, look at verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, the people, that little side comment, for they were hard-pressed, if you didn't figure that out yet, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So as the Israelite armies line up and they see the Philistine force amass, they realize that they have somewhere else they need to be. And the army starts dissolving away like fog in the morning sun. And it's an embarrassing description of the Israelites here. They're hiding themselves in holes and in rocks, in tombs. They're burying themselves alive just to hide from the Philistines. And some of them, even worse of all, they cross the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, if you remember, is the natural land barrier that marks off the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Israel. They're leaving the promised land because of the Canaanites who are there, because of the people who are there, which is the inverse of God's promise. God promised, go into the promised land and I will drive people out before you. Yet, here it's like that promise is being reversed. What is Saul going to do? Even the men who stand with him are trembling. Well, the problem gets even worse. Look at verse 8. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come, and the people were scattering from him. So apparently, Samuel has told Saul, commanded Saul, that he needs to wait to offer the sacrifice until he arrives, and he'll be there in 7 days. Wait 7 days. And in the course of those 7 days, Saul sees his army getting smaller and the Philistine army getting bigger. And now it's day 7, and the sun's going down, and Samuel hasn't showed up yet. There's two times of the day when sacrifices would be made, early in the morning and right before the sun has set. So maybe it's towards the end of the day. He sees the sun going down, and there's no prophet coming. Just think about what Saul is facing here. Saul is a newly minted king. He's only been reigning for about 2 years. He has one military victory under his belt, just one, that we read about in chapter 11. A gargantuan force stands before him, and the already small numbers that he has are rapidly melting away. And the prophet of the Lord said he would be there by the 7th day, and the 7th day is nearly over. What's running through Saul's mind? The Philistines could attack at any minute. They could just squish us like bugs. Sacrifices haven't been made, so we can't bake on God's help. Not to mention, the soldiers see that we haven't made sacrifices, and maybe that'll make them more cowardly, more skittish, because they'll think we don't have God's help. How much longer do we have before our entire army just runs away? Now, what would you do were you in Saul's shoes? You're the leader. The buck stops with you. You're responsible. And it's your job to fight the Philistines and to protect your people. It's your job. And you know what? You started this mess because you sent your son out to go attack the garrison of the Philistines. What would you be feeling? What would you do? So let's go to our next point. How does the world normally work? How do things normally work in the world? You have a problem in front of you, and you have convictions that are in the way. Look at verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Okay, so Saul realizes that just reality, unless he takes action, the battle will be lost. Sure, Samuel told him to wait, but the seventh day is nearly over, and he's not there. And, you know, what else would you do? What else can you do? And even if this is technically wrong, surely it's understandable. And even if this is technically a sin, surely it's a little one, a simple one, one that many of us here likely would do. Saul is not a villain, or at least not yet. He waited the 7 days. He didn't walk on a day one. I mean, just think of the courage it took to wait 7 days as the army of the Philistines grows and your army shrinks. That's pretty considerable, isn't it? He's a king. Is he supposed to sit idly by while his army deserts him, abdicate his responsibility, let the enemies of God score another victory? No. Everyone realizes that in real life, we have to be flexible with some of our convictions, right? The person who has fantastic dreams for what they are going to be once they're a parent realizes that once you become a parent, a lot of those ideals just don't come into reality. You're not the parent that you thought you were. Many students, you have friends who aren't Christians, and you know you have really strong convictions about how you're not going to compromise and participate in what they may be doing. But then once reality comes, it feels really, really understandable to just begin to give a little, because that's what happens in life. That's how the world works. Well, if that is how the world works, then Samuel does not seem to approve of it. Look at verse 10. So Saul said, bring me the guilt offering, the burnt offering and the peace offering. And then in verse 9, he offers the burnt offering, so he only gets halfway through. And then as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, pause for dramatic effect, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. As soon as he had finished, Samuel walks over the hill, right there. If Saul had waited a few more minutes, Samuel would have been there. Oh, waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting is hard. It's only easy when you look back at it in retrospect, after you've already gotten the thing that you were waiting for. And you think back, oh yeah, that season where we were waiting for a child, that season where I was waiting to hear back from the college that I was applying to, waiting to what was going to happen with the job that I was hoping for. That was hard, but now it's okay because you have the thing. But when you're in the moment of waiting and you don't know and you're just left waiting, it's hard. And you could be tempted in ways that only waiting brings temptation. So you can despair and become bitter, feel like I'm always going to be waiting. I'm permanently going to be on the outside of the door of joy. You become cold and cynical. You try to guard yourself with a kind of pessimism. Or you do what Saul did, and you choose illicit shortcuts to get what you want. I've been waiting for this thing to happen, and I know if I step off the path of obedience, I could see how I could get it. And that's what Saul did. But see the price that Saul paid for simple impatience. He loses his kingdom for lack of a few minutes of patience. Saul's polite. He goes out and he greets Samuel. He meets him face to face. And we're told that the word for greet him is literally bless him. He offers him a formal blessing, how you would address a prophet who's coming. He deals with him directly, but Samuel just doesn't even respond to that. He just waves the niceties away, and look at verse 11. Samuel immediately says, "What have you done?" Just pierces him right away. And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I've not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So in verse 11, Saul lays out three things that he has going against him as a defense for his action. One, it's the people. The people are scattering from me. Two, you, Samuel, were late. You did not come. And three, the Philistines. The army was so big. Like you can see Saul's mind. The Philistines are likely going to come against me any minute. I haven't sought the favor of the Lord. I haven't said my prayers yet. So I didn't want to. I really didn't want to. My conscience warned me. It was a hard thing, but what else could I do? I steeled my courage and I bravely transgressed for the greater good. What else was I supposed to do, Samuel? The people were leaving. You were late. The Philistines are there. What else was I supposed to do? Do you notice how Saul has painted the scene in such a way that he's actually not responsible for anything? The fault is really on everyone around him. He's just a helpless victim who's been caught up into a really bad set of circumstances. Here's how things normally work. You have a job, you have a responsibility, you have a calling, you have a certain task in front of you. And internally, you have a set of convictions. How to do those things rightly, faithfully, in a way that pleases God. You know that there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. You have a picture in your mind of the kind of Christian you should be in your workplace, in your parenting, in your friendship with others. But then along comes a set of circumstances that suddenly make it hard for you to hold onto your convictions. It's baffling, it's confusing, it's confounding, fearful. So just think, what would have happened had Saul waited? Right, like we know the end of the story, that Samuel was just, maybe he got winded on the backside of the hill, so it took him a little longer to get up, but we know that Samuel was coming, but Saul didn't know that, right? So, and he's sitting there weighing out, do I wait? What would have happened? Well, he would have risked looking like an incompetent leader, right? Unwilling to take action, and he would have been in physical danger. The Philistines are right there. This is a matter of life and death. He could die if he stuck to his convictions. Saul was practical. Saul was pragmatic. Saul was realistic. His convictions would need to flex. It would be irresponsible if he didn't. A mentor of mine when I was younger was a youth pastor. And he was working at a church when it became evident to him that he needed to leave that church that he was working at rather promptly, despite not having another job lined up yet. And he was confident that the Lord would provide for him, that the Lord would open up another door for him to make income to provide for his family, but he knew that obedience right now required him to, he needed to leave this position that he was in. And so he did, and he intended to support his wife and three children just on the money that they had in their savings account. But while he was working, they were very generous. They tithed very faithfully to their church. They supported a number of missionaries off of their income. But so, you know, he's looking at his budget now, and he's trying to figure out how he can make his savings account stretch as far as he possibly can, because he doesn't know when he's confident that the Lord will provide, but he doesn't know when the Lord's going to provide. So, you know, got to be wise here. And so he just assumes that we'll need to stop our setting aside our money for our tithes for the church, we'll need to stop supporting our missionaries. And his wife, who was sitting with him as they were going through the budget, said, wait, why are you doing that? And he felt kind of silly, so he kind of fumblingly explained basic economics that, well, we aren't making money right now, and so to give money, you have to first make money. And his wife said, yeah, I don't think that's how God works. And she took him. This is a great model, by the way, for wives, how to respond to your husband. She took him to the book of Corinthians, where the Corinthians generously gave out of their poverty. Out of their poverty. The world works according to a certain set of rules and logic. You just got to be realistic. You got to be pragmatic. You got to survive, okay? But that's not how God works. So let's look at how God does work. What did God expect of Saul? Look at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." What blessing there comes from obedience. And what cost does compromise bring? Here's what God expected of Saul. Keep my commandments. Kings were not expressly forbidden from making sacrifices. That wasn't the problem here. David and Solomon later on, in a very similar set of circumstances, will do the same thing. They'll make sacrifices. Apparently, God had just specified, for reasons that we don't understand, that Saul was not allowed to make the sacrifice. He had to wait 7 days and had to wait for Samuel. Perhaps in order to test Saul. You can think of the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, where Gideon goes into battle against this nation that's oppressing the people of Israel, and he gathers together a troop of soldiers. And God says, oh, there's way too many soldiers here. Because now if you win the battle, you'll think it's because of the strength of your army. You need to weed people out. And so God whittles the army down to 300 men. 300 men to fight the battle. God is interested in leading his people into situations that are hard. So that when he comes through, it's beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the one who did it. So perhaps that's what God is doing here. In his wisdom, he knew that Saul was going to be tested. And so he forbade him explicitly. He was commanded, you are not allowed to make this sacrifice. You must wait. And that's what God expected of Saul. To wait. To stick to the conviction. To hold the command. But Saul, when things look dire, when obedience looks foolish, when the circumstances are costly, tosses the command aside. Got to be realistic. And friend, are God's commands disposable when they're hard? Do you assume that your obedience is conditional upon the convenience of following them? Or practically, does your heart sing not I surrender all, but I surrender sorta? What Saul thought was practical wisdom, maybe strategic leadership, or maybe just a desperate bid to save his life, what he thought was wise in God's eyes was foolish. You have done foolishly. Foolishly. There may be times when you come to a crossroad in your life where you know that faithfulness will take you down a hard path. And compromise just makes sense. It's easier. It looks smart. Maybe it even looks responsible. Maybe there are experts of the day who are commending you that that is the wise decision to make. and it looks like good business sense. But disobedience is always foolish in God's eyes. And that's such an interesting, it's not just wrong. It's not just like, oh, it was smart business sense or military sense for Saul to do what he did, but it was technically a sin. Like, no, it's foolish. It actually works out worse for you. God's commandments are not there merely to make your life hard just for the sake of being hard. His commandments lead to life, fullness of life, flourishing of life. And so when you walk off the path of life, it's foolish. Your life's going to be harder. It's going to be more difficult, even if you get what you want. Sometimes the path of faithfulness is a strange path. Sometimes it's a winding, dark, baffling path that looks as if it leads to doom, not to life. And that's why Jesus taught us this upside-down idea in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The Jesus path is a hard path. And the path that makes sense, that is well lit, comfortable, attractive, seems wise. And it's the path that you can sigh and just let this current of life bear you along. That path, that stream, takes you over a cliff. We see that very clearly in what it costs Saul. Saul, right? Samuel says, if you would have obeyed, your kingdom would have been established forever. That's a blessing that was laid out before you, Saul. And now not only is that gone, but your kingdom is going to be lost. Look at verse 14. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. And not only that, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There's a play on words in the word command there in verses 13 and 14. You didn't keep the commands, Saul. God commanded you. So now God is commanding another prince to rise up. Why does Saul receive such a severe punishment for such a seemingly small sin? Right? It's really hard to read this story and not feel sympathetic for Saul. I've never been in a situation where my life was literally in jeopardy. I mean, that I know of. I've never been in a battle. I've never stood looking at an army that I know is there to kill me. I mean, I get impatient when the microwave takes too long. I don't wait for the beep to come at the end. I'll open the thing up ahead of time to grab because waiting is really hard. And Saul waited. And in God's providence, he let Samuel come at the very end of that time window. Why does Saul receive such a severe punishment for such a seemingly small sin? Particularly, why is that so when you contrast Saul with David? What's David's sin? Well, David, the man here who's described as a man after God's own heart, is going to steal a man's wife, sexually assault her, have the husband killed, and then lie about it for a year. But he doesn't lose his kingdom. But Saul is impatient under really understandable circumstances. And God just says, nope, done. Why is that? Let me give you three reasons. God sees the heart. And the simplest of sin may be hiding a wretched heart that is merely constrained by circumstance and custom. No one looking at a Pharisee in Jesus' day would have thought that they were wicked. No one. They were the pastors of the day. They were the moral exemplars. They were great. But Jesus looks at them and says, "You're like a whitewashed tomb. You look clean on the outside, but inside you're full of death. I see you. I see what you are." God sees the heart. And so some sins, which may seem very modest, very garden variety, no big deal, it may be merely a monster lying underneath that has just been constrained by circumstance and custom. And in time, we're going to see Saul's true nature come out. God sees his heart. Secondly, there is no small sin. There is no such thing as a simple sin. Matthew Henry writes that there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. The heinousness of a crime depends on who the crime is perpetrated against. If your child tells another child, "You're stupid," you pull your child aside and you say, "Hey, buddy, we do not talk that way. That is not okay." If your child tells their teacher, "You're stupid," you pull your child aside and you sit him down and you say, "You are going to go apologize right now. That is unacceptable." And if your child says to God, "You're stupid," you tremble. The severity of the sin depends on who the sin is against. And because our God is not a little God, there is no such thing as a little sin. Every sin is a strike across the Almighty's face. There is no little sin. Third, how we respond to our sin really matters. When Saul is confronted about his sin, he evades responsibility. "This wasn't my fault. Really, this is your fault, Samuel. It's the people's fault. It's the Philistines' fault." And he sounds like Adam in the garden. "It's the woman you gave me. You know, this isn't my fault, God. Really, this is your fault. You're the one who gave me the woman." He evades responsibility. When David is confronted with a sin that is, by worldly standards, far more heinous, he admits and he repents. It is not sinning alone that will ruin the Christian ultimately. Sin will cost you. It will cost you dearly. David's sin cost him dearly. He did not lose his kingdom the way Saul did, but his family was utterly destroyed. The sword did not depart from his kingdom, and he nearly loses it. He has to go on the run again because the consequences of sin are dire. Even if you are repenting and receiving the forgiveness of Christ, there's just consequences of sin. Sin brings death. So you inject your life with sin, there's going to be death in your life. But sinning alone will not ruin the Christian ultimately, finally. It is unrepented sin that will truly sink you. Unrepented sin, that's what will ruin you. And when you compare the story of David and Saul, it's this amazing paradox of the depth of God's mercy and the sobriety we should have towards sin. God is so gracious and so merciful and so abounding in steadfast love that when your sin is as dark as David's, if you repent, there's mercy for you. There's restoration. And sin is so serious that even if it is as small as Saul's, if it is not repented of, it will sink you down to hell. Friend, if you are here today thinking, "I am I've done so many terrible things in my life. There's no way that God would have anything to do with me. Okay, well, if you have murdered a man, raped a woman, and then lied about it, if you're in that category of sinner, if you repent and turn to Christ, there's forgiveness for you. Because there was forgiveness for David. But if you're sitting in here thinking, I'm not that bad. My life's pretty good. I'm a good person. I do fine. Like, yeah, I make some mistakes, but they're totally understandable. Then you should tremble. Flee to Christ. Don't presume in your own smallness of sins that that's going to get you by on the judgment day. That you're going to get an understanding shrug of the shoulders from the one who sits on the throne. There is no small sin. Sin costs. So don't presume that, hey, it's not that bad. But do not write off yourself as being somehow far beyond God's mercy and grace. If David can be saved, then so can you. And if Saul can be judged, then so can you. And it is this passage which becomes the launching pad for David's reign. Saul's kingship now becomes the foil for the true king, David, the one who is after God's own heart. And that phrase, of course, implies relationship. David is after God's heart. It implies affection, a love for God, for who he is. But the wider context of the story of what's going on here with Saul shows us that what Samuel's emphasizing is not merely just David's affection for God, but rather the priority that David puts on the commands of God. In the Bible, the heart is not merely just the seat of your emotions, but it's also where thinking is done. It's where your will is. So what does it mean for someone to be after God's heart? Well, what God wills, what he thinks, is what you care about. And so David is someone who cares about God's commands. That's what he wants. He wants God's commands. You cannot divide God from his commands. You cannot love God but despise his commands. You cannot love Jesus but you don't like the Bible. It is possible for you to love the Bible and not love God. But it is not possible for you to love God and despise his word. The word is a revelation of who he is. And David is a man after God's heart, so he delights in his commands, even when he fails to uphold them. God is looking for one who holds to his commands, even when it feels strange, even when it's hard, even when it seems foolish to do so, which draws our mind to the final son of David, Jesus. Jesus was obedient to God's commands to the point of death, even death on a cross. The convictions that Jesus had did not make his life easier, but much harder. They led him to be reviled, despised, rejected, cast aside. And the relief that he had only came on the other side of the grave. That gives us two truths that will help us as we think about our desire to be obedient to God's commands and convictions today. One, that tells us that Jesus' obedience led to his total destruction and oblivion, which means that now our obedience will never lead there. Jesus' obedience led to Good Friday so that your obedience never would. When you're sitting there with a conviction that you have, okay, here's what obedience looks like for me to follow God in this particular situation, but you're apprehensive, you're fearful. If I do that, what's going to happen to me? You're scared of the future, but the cross drops down like an anchor in your life and it says, don't be afraid. The worst thing that could happen to you has been dealt with. Your sins have been judged and atoned for, so don't be afraid. God will never forsake you when you're walking down the path of obedience. Jesus was forsaken so that you never would be. Secondly, this shows us a paradigm for our life, The cross comes before the crown, Good Friday before Easter. We enter through the narrow gate and go through the hard path now, because that's the path that leads to life, to the resurrection. We bear our cross in order to inherit eternal life at the resurrection. So we walk down the hard path, because that's the path that Jesus walked down. And it led to his glorification. And that'll be our end too. And so if your conviction costs you, if it cuts in deeply, if it hurts, you can be confident that you will end the day in glory. So I wonder where you are today. What convictions do you hold that feel most scary to follow? Are there places where you're compromising because obedience feels too hard? It's gonna be embarrassing. I'm gonna lose out on some things. My spouse may never trust me again. If I have to be honest, I don't know what's gonna happen to me. If I have to say no to this thing, it's this thing I really love, and I don't know how to live without it. Friend, Jesus died. Your judgment day is over. There is nothing left for you to fear. Jesus has resurrected. You have eternal life awaiting you. The hard path is the good path. In closing, I want to pastorally try to serve our church. Here's what I want to try to do. Saul said that he had to force himself to make the sacrifice, meaning that he had an internal conviction that was telling him, what you're doing is wrong. But he thought the right thing to do was to overcome that and to stamp that out. Does that mean that every internal conviction we have is right? I don't necessarily think so. So here's what I want to try to do. I want to try to just provide three, just as a closing application, three possible sources of convictions that can come from, and try to provide some clarity for you. Saul had received a clear command from the prophet Samuel of what he was supposed to do. And so his conviction that he was not supposed to make that sacrifice was right. So we don't have prophets walking around today giving us words like that, but we have God's word given to us. God's word, which is revealed to us clearly in the Bible. So where we gather convictions from, if they come, well, let me make this principle first. Your obligation to adhere to your conviction depends on where it comes from. Your obligation to follow your conviction, to walk down that path wherever it takes you, it depends where it comes from. So one, if it comes from God's word, your commitment should be unyielding. You walk by faith, not by sight. If God has explicitly forbidden something or explicitly commanded something, then you set your GPS for that route. And even if it looks like, I don't know how we're gonna make it through this, you keep walking, no matter what comes. Because God is faithful. He will take care of you. You walk the path of the cross, confident of the crown to come. Secondly, and second place that convictions can come from is the church. So that meaning pastors, fellow members, the wisdom of other churches as well. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about life. The Bible won't tell you who to date. The Bible won't tell you what college to go to. The Bible won't tell you what mechanic to use. The Bible won't tell you a lot of things. But God, in his graciousness, has given us the church. People who embody God's word, live it out in a life of maturity, and then can speak truth to one another in love, and so the church can be built up. So maybe you're uncertain about what obedience looks like in your particular set of circumstances. My boss said this to me, and I can see these principles from the Bible, but I'm not sure what to do. Can you give me some wisdom? We should take very seriously the exhortation and wisdom of the church. We should take that very seriously, not as seriously as the Bible. The Bible is the only thing that just locks it in and says, that's what we got to do. But we should seriously consider what God's people have to say. Lastly, we should look at the wisdom of the world. We should consider just what the knowledge of the world around us has given us. What is a good balance of life? How should I feed my children? What exercise regimen should I have in my life? These are things that we should consider, but we should hold them with an open hand of we just consider these things. The problem with many Christians is that we tend to reverse the order entirely of that. We take the wisdom of the world. Okay, here's the kind of lunch I need to pack for my preschooler every day in order for me to be a good mom. We exalt that up to the level of the Bible, and we say, I have to abide by that. And if I don't, I'm a bad mom. And the Bible, meanwhile, just falls way down. And the reason why this is really important for you to know is that what happens is that people tend to swing on a pendulum throughout their life. At one point, people will become really serious and very scrupulous about their convictions. And every conviction they have, they feel like they have to follow like it's the letter of God's word. So what does it mean for you to be a good mom? And what does it mean for you to be a good employee? What kind of food should you eat? What music should you listen to? And so then your picture of the Christian life suddenly becomes populated with 1,000 voices that all have the same authority of the Bible. And then what happens? When you try to wake up at 3 a.m. and run 5 miles and do 2 hours of Bible study and meal prep, and you get burnt out. And then the pendulum swings all the way over and you say, oh my gosh, I was being so legalistic. I was being so rigid with my scruples. I need to just take it easy, man. But then your biblical convictions swing on that pendulum as well. And then pretty soon, drunkenness doesn't really seem like that big of a deal. Right? The kind of movies you watch doesn't really seem like that big of a deal. Right? Those little compromises here or there. You know what? I did that back when I was being legalistic. And so I gotta take it easy. And then if you're a Christian, in time, the Holy Spirit convicts you, and the pendulum just swings right back the other way. And you just spend your life just rocking back and forth. Just feast or famine. Maybe we would be helped if we could parcel out what our convictions are. What God's word says settles it. Saul should have stood his ground because he had a clear command from God. It was not ambiguous. It was not murky. It was not hard to understand. And friend, where God has spoken clearly to you, this is a sin, or you must do this. Do not compromise on that. You will not gain anything. It is foolish. You're throwing your life away. Who knows what blessings you are missing by the compromises that you're making? And what great pain you are sowing into your life. Do not compromise. But learn how to be flexible on other convictions that do not come from God's word. It's okay for us to just disagree on some things, right? You're going to feed your children, you know, non-GMO, organic, vegan lunches, and I'm going to pack my kid a snackable. And that's fine. It's totally fine. We have to learn to be flexible on what should be flexed. But we cannot flex on God's word. You cannot. The path that Jesus has laid out for us is so clear. There's life, life and abundant life waiting for us down the road of obedience. And you can walk that. Aaron exhorted us so well as he led us into our service. Jesus has died to secure your obedience. So if you're in Christ, the blood of Christ has not merely forgiven you, but it has secured your ability to walk the path. So walk it. Find life. Let's pray. Oh, King Jesus, we want to walk that path. Father, we pray for those here in this room now who are at a moment of decision, who need to cut a hand off or pluck an eye out, need to be honest, who need to be able to choose God. Give them faith. Give them faith to receive from you the ability to walk down that path of life. Give them the eyes of faith where they only see scary things. Help them see that you do not forsake your children. Give them faith. Father, we pray as we go to your supper now that you would strengthen our faith by this means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.